This evening, the particular lesson is lesson 8, and it's on prayer. And while we might think, oh, we know a whole lot about prayer, I know I can always learn more things and new things. And here it's talking about being persistent in prayer. Of course, this morning we mentioned that with Moses, he was persistent in asking God those things and consistent in doing so, and God did. Have you ever thought that maybe God gets tired of you asking for something? Bored? I'm not sure how to take that. He talked about sometimes, you know, no God, but God likes to be nagged just like we're talking here. Yeah, I know. Do what? What's that, Hazel? Well, and sometimes, you know, we can feel that way, that, you know, we repeat sometimes the same things over and over again. But part of that is because we don't see the answer. And Jesus says we need to be persistent. Consistently persistent. Well, and that's possible too, Jim. We might see an answer and we say, hey, this is going pretty well now. Keep it going. Kind of thing. And so it really raises a question about how much time we spend in prayer, what kinds of prayers we utter, what is the focus of our prayer, and how persistent are we in praying. I was talking with some students recently about prayer and about the fact that I know some people say, well, what better place to fall asleep and what better way to fall asleep than praying with God? And I said, how many of y'all in this room who say your prayers at night lie down in the bed before you say them? And hands went up, not all of them, but hands went up everywhere. And how many of you have had times where you fell asleep? And most of those hands stayed up, including mine. You know, especially at the end of a long day and you're tired and you want to make sure you pray and you make that communication with God, and then you lie down in the bed and you get started, and sometimes you may get the first sentence and a half out, or sometimes you may get further. That's one of the things Mr. Harry used to talk about, and he always got down on his knees. As long as he could get on his knees beside the bed, he was going to do that. And even before he ended up really getting so in such bad shape and all that he finally passed on, if Harry Lee were here or someone else were here that could help him, they'd help him get down on his knees, and when he finished, they'd help him get up off his knees. And it was a sense of humility and humbleness, but I suspect it's also so he didn't fall asleep. But, you know, how many times do we do those kinds of things? Both passages tonight are part of kind of the final journey that Jesus makes. In Luke, it's the journey to Jerusalem. Starts in chapter 9, verse 51, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. A statement that means he turned and made a conscious decision. I'm going, and nothing's going to deter me. And actually goes until chapter 19, verse 28, this journey to Jerusalem. The majority of the parables in Luke are found between 9:51 and 19:28, including Good Samaritan, prodigal son and his brother, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the rich man and Lazarus. And by the way, all of those are only in the Gospel of Luke. The parable and the tax collector in chapter 18. So the majority of parables that are found in the Gospel of Luke are in this particular section. It deals with discipleship development. That whole section from 9:51 to 19:28 deals with how disciples develop. And these two focal texts here for this lesson, as Elijah Brown says, and I quote, call for a maturing journey of intentionality in the area of persistent and faithful prayer. Prayer is the cultivation of God's voice in the life of His follower. It's highly effective disciples seek a renewed journey of spiritual formation characterized by a habit of prayer that is consistent, God-centered, corporate, just, and persistently confident in the Holy Spirit. End of quote. So all of those things are part of an effective prayer life. It's not just that we pray by ourselves, but there's a corporate element to prayer as well. If there wasn't, then why would we come together and have prayers? If there wasn't, why would we do this prayer list? And on Wednesday nights, why would we do a prayer list? And why would different Sunday school classes have prayer chains? That's a corporate element. Even though you may be praying individually at home after you get that phone call, it's still part of a larger element of prayer. Christianity is not, while salvation is individual and an individual choice, once that occurs, Christianity is not an individualistic thing. It's corporate with others. And so is this prayer. And the passages tonight talk about two stories or two situations regarding that kind of prayer. I hope that you read the introduction here in your book from Atul Gawande's book, The Checklist Manifesto. Here he talks about surgical procedures and pauses. It's kind of like the other afternoon when Ron was in surgery and they called Betty, and actually phone was ringing over at the desk and nobody was at the desk, and so I walked over and see the ICU waiting room, and I said, it was kind of funny. I guess most of the nurses and doctors that were present at Ron's surgery know Betty, but I don't know if this one did or not, but she said, is the Lone family there? I said, you mean Lown? She said, yes, the Lone family. I said, you mean Lown, as in Ron Lown? She said, yes, is his wife there? I said, yeah. And so Betty went over and spoke, and then she came back and she said, and believe it or not, somebody beat me to making a smart-aleck remark, though my mouth was opening. She said, that was the OR calling. They have just started timeout. And somebody said, oh, they're all going into the corners, just as I opened my mouth to say it. Yeah. Because timeout these days, kids go in corners. But timeout, she laughed, and she said, no, timeout is when we stop right before doing anything else, after the patient's set up, and someone double checks the patient's ID bracelet along with the ID, checks the procedure that is listed along with where it's marked, checks to make sure that the anesthesia is a proper anesthesia, all those kinds of things. So that's timeout, like these pauses that he's talking about here. These pause points before anesthesia, before actually cutting, before leaving the OR. Make sure you don't leave things inside either. You know, they have to account for instruments. Oh, wait a minute, we're missing two clamps. Yeah, a lot of times it does. My mother, in one of her shoulder surgeries, was having a lot of trouble, and they did an X-ray and said, oh, there's an artifact in there. An artifact? Well, it turns out there was a broken piece of a scalpel that was still in her shoulder. A few days later, so they go back in and remove it. And they didn't know how that happened. And somebody just accounted for the scalpel handle and not the blade. Yeah. Yeah. But, you know, if you apply that, how does that relate to prayer, those kinds of pauses? How would that relate to prayer? Okay. What you want to pray for, make sure that you cover all of those, but also how else does it relate to pauses in the kind of lives we live? I mean, how would you feel if they go in there and say, okay, well, yep, he's on the table, let's get started, and didn't even pay attention to what they were doing? Right. So the pauses, in addition to that, once you get ready to start, the pauses are there to pause during the day to make sure that we think about the things we need to think about before we pray. Which can produce, if we do that, then that can help produce a more effective prayer, I would think. So we get here to Luke chapter 11. By the way, in Luke 11, we find another version of the Lord's Prayer. It's a shorter version. If we said the Lord's Prayer, most of us would say it as it's found in the Gospel of Matthew. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts or trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We would go through repeating that lengthy prayer. But this one is shorter, as you'll notice. Father, hallowed be your name. Okay, that's pretty close. Your kingdom come. Hey, but the will be done part's not here. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Lead us not into temptation. And then he moves on. A much shorter version of the prayer. This is what is found in part of what is often referred to as the Sermon on the Plain in the Gospel of Luke. But here we find something about the practice of personal prayer by Jesus. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. Interestingly enough, the word used here that he was praying is a word that indicates a habitual thing. It was a normal thing. It wasn't that all of a sudden he said, oh, did you see that? We better get over here and pray. But Jesus was doing what he normally, it was part of his daily opportunity to stop and to pray. This particular word is found 85 times in the New Testament. Proseukomai. It's found 85 times in the New Testament, and 41% of the times it's found in Luke and Acts. 41% of the times this word's found in the whole New Testament is in Luke and Acts. You think prayer is important for Luke? Prayer is important for Luke. Luke has a strong emphasis on its priority and its power. The disciples of Jesus then are expected to develop a consistent prayer life, just as he had. You know, a lot of folks talk a whole lot more about praying than they actually spend time praying. To be a follower of Jesus, according to this, to be a follower of Jesus means to seek opportunities to pray and to pray consistently in all circumstances. You know, Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about how the Spirit prays with our spirits. It groans with our spirits when we can't utter things. The Spirit groans with our spirits to utter prayers on our behalf. Now, we're told here one day Jesus is praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. We do know that John taught his disciples to pray. We don't know who asked this. Sometimes I speculate that it's either Andrew, who was a follower of John the Baptizer before he followed Jesus, knowing that, you know, John taught us how to pray, well, why don't you teach us how you want us to pray? Or sometimes I think there must have been a discussion about prayer going on, and Andrew may have said, well, you know, John taught us. And so one of the other disciples said, well, Jesus, Lord, you teach us how to pray just like Andrew was taught by John. We don't know who did it, but we do know that they noticed this pattern in Jesus' life. It was consistent. And regardless of what else was going on, Jesus consistently made time, took time to pray. And so when they see this, they ask him, teach us how we should pray, is what they're saying. Because they had viewed this habit of Jesus, the disciples wanted to know. They wanted to know. And here we find certain categories in the model prayer. There's always thanksgiving. There's always praise for God. Always petition, confession, forgiveness. In fact, when you look at the model prayer in the Gospel of Matthew, there are certain elements. There are five elements that should be in all of our prayers. And they coincide with these kinds of things. And so they asked Jesus, teach us to pray. And he said, okay, then when you pray, say the following. Now, this one's shorter than Matthew 6, 9 to 13, but it has the same basic elements. And while the Didache, a non-canonical writing later on, became a manual in the early church, prescribed that people would pray, if you were a good Christian, you would pray the Lord's Prayer as it was found in the Gospel of Matthew three times a day, morning, noon, and night. Which I thought was really kind of interesting when, if you look at page 88 in your book, practicing prayer, things that you might want to do to help you practice prayer, you know, 1 minute prayers every 6 minutes, and then the second one says, memorize the Lord's Prayer and pray it three times a day. I wonder if the writer ever read the Didache. But I just thought that was kind of interesting. By the way, in Judaism, there are multiple prayers in the day. It's not just in Islam either. Calls to prayer. And then practicing patterning your daily prayers after the model prayer. And it try to do that every day during the week. Pattern it. So here we find Jesus putting forth certain things that need to be in here. And first of all, we need to recognize prayer is to be God-centered. God-centered. Father. Recognizing God as our Creator and our Father. A loving Father, not one who is always angry. The word used in the Greek here is pater. The Aramaic would have been Abba. Later on when he says Abba, Father, it's Abba, Aramaic, pater, Greek. Abba, as you probably have heard, and if you read in the little sidebar, if you've read in the sidebar on page 87, it's kind of patterned after the first word that a child would learn to say. Abba, Abba. That's even a little bit easier than Daddy. Abba. But it was a term of affection and relationship. Sometimes father can be relationship not in a positive way, but Abba always indicates a loving, a caring relationship. But first of all, we should recognize that in the fact that it's God-centered, that God is our Father and that He is holy. Hallowed be your name. Let your name, if you translated it literally, it would be, Father, let your name be made holy. Now that doesn't mean that it's not holy and you make it holy. But what that means is that you recognize that God is indeed other and God is indeed holy. It's also an understanding, that not only would I recognize that God is holy, but my prayer, let your name be made holy, is that others will recognize that God is holy. That His name is holy. And the name, as I said before, in Jewish thought and Middle Eastern thought, the name was carried with the idea of the essence of the person. Let your name be made holy. It's to recognize God's holiness. Hagiadzo, to make holy. But recognize it in such a name that others will come to hallow God's name or recognize His holiness. In fact, interestingly enough, how often do we start our prayers? Now, I'm not asking for confession here, but how often do we start our prayers with something like Lord or Dear God or something like that, and then immediately we jump in with our requests? Yeah. Father, we need for you to do this and this and this and this and this and this and this. What Jesus indicates is that before we make any requests and any petitions, we must not only recognize who God is, but we must seek to submit ourselves, our desires, our agendas to His holiness. To His holiness. It's not, let my will be your will. But let your will, as it is, your desire, become my desire. But a lot of times when we take the laundry list to God, a lot of folks that take their laundry list to God, what it is we want what we want to become what God wants. Right? A lot of folks do that. Secondly, prayer should also be kingdom focused. Now, we work these things in, and we don't always work them in to this order. But these things should be in there. But the way Jesus prays here, and the model he gives both in Matthew and in Luke, the second thing is to be kingdom focused. We do pray. We gather for prayer at 9:30 on Sunday mornings, and anybody can come to that prayer. And we pray about God's kingdom on earth, and we pray about God's will on earth and those kinds of things. And they may fall in different places in those prayers, but they're part of those prayers. And this focus on the kingdom should also be part of our prayers. God's kingdom on earth. Your kingdom come. Literally, it means let your kingdom come to pass. Now, in Matthew, it's, of course, let your kingdom come to pass, let your will be done as in the heavens, also on earth. That's in Matthew, asking the earth and the kingdom of God on the earth to be more like the heavens. But even here, the prayer is focused on the kingdom on earth. Not just God's kingdom somewhere out there. But the kingdom is to be present here. We're part of the kingdom. When Jesus came preaching in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus preaches the time is here, that is, the end is here, the end of the old age, the beginning of the new. The kingdom of God is breaking into history now with Jesus' advent. Therefore, repent and become part of the kingdom. That's Jesus' threefold messages found in the Gospel of Luke right from the get-go. And there are other places where the kingdom is with you. It's within you. It's all around you. So the kingdom's not just out there. The kingdom's here. This is still part of God's kingdom. And when we say your kingdom come or let your kingdom come, it's a focus that God's kingdom will be implemented in the world today just as God wants it to be. But in doing so, it's not, okay, God, we're going to sit back and watch, give you the popcorn and the big orange drink, now go to it. But that we are to be part of the implementing, the implementation of God's kingdom. And so the prayer in asking God's kingdom to come is also a prayer of commitment that we're going to do our part to help it come. Relationship. The third aspect then becomes petition. Give us each day our daily bread. Give us the things that are necessary. Basic needs first, followed by forgiveness and repentance. The basic needs of life are physical, emotional, and spiritual. Daily bread represents the things we need to be alive. Forgiveness and repentance speak of relationship, repairing broken relationships, not only with God, but with others around us. That's emotional and spiritual. When that forgiveness and repentance comes from God, then we share it with other people. It's not, hey, I got that get-out-of-jail-free card. I'm just going to keep this whole stack for myself. But it's sharing in helping others to mend broken relationships. And not for us just to sit back and say, okay, I'll wait till they come to me. But rather to be proactive in those kinds of things. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Okay, God, forgive me my sins because I forgave everybody. And then all of a sudden in the back of our mind, there's this little nagging, well. And then you say, well, I really don't want to forgive them because they did such and such. It's tough. It's tough. But that's the thing about this prayer is if we consistently and persistently pray after this fashion, including these kinds of things, the more we do so, the more possibility there is that it will actually come to bear fruit within our lives. And then seek deliverance from temptation. Doesn't mean Lord, just keep temptation away. Temptation's always there. But to help us, lead us not into it, but help us to get through it, to get by it, to get past it. Yet there's a corporate element to all of this. It's not just me. Notice in these verses. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Not me and mine, but us and our. Forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. And the pronouns us is used four times, our twice, and we once in those brief verses. It's corporate. Even though we pray these things individually, there's a corporate nature to it because we're part of a larger group. We're part of a larger family. We're part of a larger body. And sometimes corporately we sin, and sometimes we sin against each other in the corporate sense. Jesus teaches that corporate personality. We connect with each other. The old song, as I've mentioned before in numerous places where I was growing up, no man is an island, no man walks alone. Each man's joy is joy to me. Each man's grief is my own. We all need each other, so I will defend each man as my brother, each man as my friend. I can't remember which musical it was from. If y'all do, let me know. It's been so long ago. And so we need to pray not just for spiritual provisions, but for provisions, even physical provisions, for the poor, the disadvantaged, the oppressed, as well as guidance away from temptation. In other words, we pray vertically and we pray and act horizontally. The relationship with God is first and foremost, and then that's to lead out into relationship with others. And so that's the basics of that prayer. Those are the basics of that prayer. But then he follows it with a parable. A parable of a persistent prayer and a parable of a loving God. The parable, suppose one of you has a friend, he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me three loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. And the one inside says, don't bother me, door's locked, children in bed. I'm not getting up and giving you anything. And a guy keeps banging on the door. Until finally, because of his boldness, he will get up and give him what he needs. And there was a corporate responsibility back then to provide for others. You needed to make sure that you had food. When you went to bed at night, there was enough food in your pantry, your cupboard, that if by chance somebody came by, whether they were a friend, a relative, or someone in dire need came to your door anytime during the night and they were hungry, you were expected to have food to provide for them. In this particular instance, this guy didn't. And somebody came, a friend of his came to the door at midnight, said, I'm absolutely starving, I'm hungry, I'm passing through, got anything for me? Hold on. And he runs out the back door and goes to his next door neighbor and starts banging on the door. Now, wait a minute. Next door neighbor could say, it's not my responsibility. You should have kept that food. In fact, basically, he says, I'm not getting up and giving you anything. I've already locked the door. I'm going to bed, going to sleep. And the guy continues. He's persistent. And because his friend truly cares, what does he do? Gets up and gives it to him anyway so he can go take care of his responsibility. It's shared responsibility. Corporate nature. Shared responsibility. But he goes on to indicate disciples who approach God that way. Who are persistent. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open to you, for everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. That does that mean that anything you want, you're going to get? No. No. The focus is on approaching God with boldness and with confidence. and with expectation. Expectation. Knowing that God will consistently hear and act on our prayers. It may not be exactly the way we want, but it will be in our best interest. And then he goes on to talk about God as a loving Father. And he says, what's really interesting, I think, here too, is he compares God here with, well, no, in the next one, but he compares God here with earthly fathers and said, if an earthly father knows how to do good, won't God do even more for you? Which of you fathers, your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or an egg, you'll give him a scorpion? I've already told you, my son asked for a 5-iron, and I handed him the tail of a black snake because he wasn't looking. But we were on a golf course several years ago. Oh, we were hit, and Stephen, the head had come off his 5-iron a few holes back, and I was back a little bit further. Stephen, Dave, and I were playing, and I'm going across. He said, Dad, what do you got? I said, I got a 5-iron. He said, can I use it when you finish? I said, sure. I go walking across, and about halfway across the fairway, I was on the right side, he was on the left. There's a black snake. And I just kind of poked at it, and it curled up, and I looked back this way, and Stephen and David are standing there talking and looking. I got over there, hit my shot. It was a pretty good shot. Stephen said, good shot, Dad. I said, thanks. As I started walking back across, he and David were still talking, not paying attention. So I put the head of my club down behind that snake's neck or head, picked it up, walked over there like this, and he wasn't looking. He said, good shot, Dad. He just saw me out of the corner. I said, thanks. Here. And he reached out like that and grabbed hold of the tail of the snake, and it started squirming. I didn't let go of the head. Then I threw it, and it ran. It slithered across the fairway. So, no, he didn't. But for some odd reason, he didn't make a good shot. Right. But he says then, if you then, though you are evil, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What's the good gift here that God will give? It is, but even more specific. It's mentioned right here. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to guide, the Holy Spirit to comfort, the Holy Spirit to lead. Which then brings us to the second of these parables, the one in chapter 18, the persistent widow. What happens in this case? What happens with this widow in this parable? Okay? And I don't know that I'd be sitting that close to Jane. The widow, okay. Now, wait a minute. There's some widows in this room. No. Right. Yeah, she's persistent. That's right. But what happens that she has to be persistent? Who does? The judge. The judge, right. That's right. It's an unjust judge. He doesn't care what God thinks. He doesn't care what anybody else thinks. He only cares what he thinks. He only cares what he thinks. But Jesus, we're told here by Luke, Jesus tells this parable for a particular reason, to encourage disciples to never give up. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. Literally, not lose heart. The word enkakeo is used here in Luke. To not lose heart. Regardless of what happens, no matter how many times you feel like God's not listening, don't get discouraged, don't lose heart, continue to go. We don't start till 7? No. Pre-practice. That's fine. Even when the situation is desperate, even when the situation seems impossible, not yet. No. It's for something else. Even when the situation is desperate and seems impossible, he says, don't lose heart. Continue to be persistent. So we've got the widow and the unjust judge. And the widow really needs a judgment in her favor and should get the judgment in her favor, but the unjust judge doesn't want to. He's already made his decision, and then when he finds out it was the wrong decision, he's not about to change it. Why? Because that makes him look bad. But the widow continues to be persistent. She is humble in attitude, contrasted with the self-confident, self-righteous judge. And she continues and continues and continues until finally the judge says, okay, I'm going to give you this judgment. Why? Why? So she'll stop bothering him. But also, not just so she'll stop bothering him, if people know that she should have had this judgment, she didn't get it, and she keeps going, and the judge keeps turning her down, what's that do for the judge? It makes him look worse than he already is. Makes him look worse than he already is. Gives him a black eye. And so here, we find him, finally, it's a smudge on his reputation. But because she keeps coming and asking, he finally gives in. It's interesting, though, that Luke compares the unjust judge and God. God, on the other hand, he said, values even the widows, the orphans, the marginalized. And in an unjust world, God's desire is to bring about justice for his chosen ones. Verse 7. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones? Which ones? Who cry out to him day and night. Consistency in praying. Persistence in praying. And then he says, I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That is, will he find that kind of faith? Faith is both the requisite for persistent prayer, and persistent prayer proves faith. You say, wait a minute. I thought you prayed one time and let it go if you had faith. No, persistent prayer means it's a means of showing that you trust God, and you trust God, you have a relationship, enough of a relationship with God where you can be persistent. You can be consistent. And he's not going to get bored. Do what? Right? Absolutely. He's not going to get bored. It's not a nag. It's not a drag. It builds a relationship more closely with God as we spend that time. Prayer is a habit, but it's not to be rote prayer. R-O-T-E. I mean, you can write them down. You know, you can write them down. But it's not to be just rote prayer. I mean, just like, you know, I say, and generally the first couple of times I say it this way, people go, huh? You know, it's not just, now lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, don't let my family celebrate. But you know, not just the rote prayers. We learn those as we're children. Well, used to. But then we expand upon them, trying to remember first and foremost to recognize who God is, to hallow his name, to ask him to help his kingdom to be realized on earth. Not a kingdom of war, but a kingdom that brings peace and consolation. And that we might be a part of that. And then to begin with our petitions. How much time do we spend in prayer? Something we should regularly evaluate. What attitude do we use when we pray? Is it one of relationship, or is it one, Lord, I got to get this over with, so just listen real quick and give me and I'll go on. Far too many prayers are that way.
Right.
I agree. We need to, all our prayers should always have thanksgiving in them. And really, even though we may have a lot going on and we may need to pray for a lot of requests, And really, intercessory prayer is one of the highest forms of prayer because you're focusing on somebody else, not yourself. But we should always, and I'm guilty of not doing this, but I would not only say we should open prayer with praise, I think we should close prayer with praise. Praise and thanksgiving. Beginning with praise and thanksgiving for not only being God and for caring for us, but then followed up by praise and thanksgiving that God wishes to have relationship and God hears our prayers. And then when what we wanted doesn't happen too quickly, what do? Are you even listening? But it's only in that kind of relationship if we are consistent and persistent with our prayers that we can have the confidence in the really bad times. But we can also have confidence in the everyday times. That God's the God of everydayness. Elizabeth Ochtemeyer, who was her husband, Paul Ochtemeyer, teaches at Union Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. And he teaches Old Testament. But Elizabeth Ochtemeyer, who also teaches there, in a book on marriage, and I often quote this in premarital counseling to folks, that the depth of marriage and the consistency which can bring longevity to a good marriage is sharing the everydayness of life together. It's not just about the flashy things and the anniversaries, it's the everydayness. That's what builds a relationship. That's what makes it consistent. That's what makes it long lasting. When you share the everydayness. And I think that's also the case with prayer. When we share the everydayness with God, because God's not just God at New Year's, Easter, Christmas. God's still the God of relationship. On the days, as I often say, the days when we wake up and instead of saying, good morning, Lord, it's good, Lord, it's morning. I don't want to go anywhere. And so that's the challenge as well. We think, oh, we hear about prayer all the time and we pray, but the challenge is to be more consistent, more persistent in our praying and not get to the point where it's just clicking off the same thing every time. But rather thinking through what we want to say and then listening. Anybody want to add anything before? Let's see which clock we go by here. My watch is half a minute faster than the cell phone, but that one's 3 minutes slower than the cell phone. If not, next week the session is on purity. Purity of thoughts and attitudes and actions, etc. I look forward to sharing with you. I hope you have a good week. I hope to see many, if not all of you, on Wednesday night. God bless you. Go in peace.